very word of God. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. After that, you may go on since you visited your servant. And they said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh? Saying, Shall I indeed bear a child while I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And God said, No, but you did laugh. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Amen. Would you bow your heads, please? Would you pray? Would you pray first for the preacher? His tongue is thick, his mind is dull, his heart is stubborn. He is a man of unclean lips. He does not deserve to be the bearer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you pray that Jesus would be revealed even through such a flawed instrument? And would you pray for the listener? Your heart is slow to believe. Your mind is prone to wander. Would you pray that Jesus would be received? Would you even make it your prayer right now? Lord, as you visited Sarah long ago, come visit me. Speak, Lord. My child is listening. Amen. Be seated, please. Some would say the idea of laughter and Christianity, well, that's sort of antithetical. Church isn't about laughter. Church is about being serious and being somber and being devout and being formal. And the spirit that seems to prevail in most church life is, in church you want to be quiet and not do anything wrong and not drop your Bible and not get up and go to the bathroom too many times. And in church you want to, you know, be careful about what you do and what you believe and what you say, because of all things and all places, that's the one place where you want to look like you've got everything together and right. And so church isn't a place where you're really free to just kind of laugh and have joy and be filled with delight. Not in church. No, no, families. Families are the place where we would think of for laughter. That laughter would fill the house and around the table and through the life of children and parents. In fact, we would desire, what parent wouldn't desire, that even after their children leave the house, you can sit in your easy chair in front of the fire and you can still hear the laughter of your children just echoing off the wall of your home. That's my desire. In fact, got a sweet taste of this a week or so ago on, by the way, thank you to Ryan and Jim for leading worship last week. They're filling in for me, enable me to be with Mom for Thanksgiving. And you guys are nice, but Mom can cook. So on that trip to Mom's, we visited a college together as a family, and it wasn't just my soon-to-graduate daughter, therefore it was the whole family on the college tour. And let's just say I'm not sure they were prepared, that is, the college. So the tour took on a certain festive air, let us say. My two sons with the football, wherever we went, in their classrooms, in the chapel, and, you know, the football was being passed and catches were being made as we made our way through the campus. My son was in his full, you know, as we went into the library, he has to take the book off the shelf and pass it through the detector at the door to set off the alarm in the library, while just checking the security where his sister's going to school, of course. And then we went into the girls' dorm, and they were pretty vacant because kids were gone for Thanksgiving. But every door of every girl's room had a whiteboard on it. So my older son got the pen of every whiteboard. Tiffany, where's that black dress you said you would have in my room before I left? Brandy. And the next one, it was, well, you know, Amber, where's my hair dryer? And you would not believe who I saw out with your boyfriend. And, you know, as he worked his way down the hall, my wife insisting that our tour guide, she's a music student studying opera, insisting that she sing for us in the student commons, and then Tucker fell in one of the fountains catching a football. And when we got back in the admissions office, tour guide, I heard her go in the back room, and she said, I've never given a tour like that. She said, that's the most fun family I've ever been with. And I want to tell you, the heart of a father swells. I could hear her back there just laughing and saying, you wouldn't believe this group. I want to tell you something this morning that's very important. Families are the place for laughter, and no family more than God's family. You might think, what does laughter have to do with Christianity? I'm here to tell you it has everything to do with Christianity. In Genesis chapter 18, you see that God goes to a woman whose heart is filled with bitterness and with cynicism. She laughs caustically, and before we're done with her this morning, we'll see that she was laughing with wonder and joy and delight. This is just the work of the grace of God and His children. You have a Father who loves to hear His children laugh. Laughter is the language of the Christian. Every Sunday, after service here, a woman comes up to me, and she has cancer, and her cancer is serious, and she's got tubes and ports and pumps and all the horror stories of chemo and radiation, and too many of you know it all too well. And when she comes up to me, she beams. Her heart and her life give off all the evidence that though her circumstances are as lousy as they could possibly be, she is one delighted daughter of the living God. Laughter has everything to do with Christianity. Last night after the service, a father came up to me and he said, you don't know how I've been set free tonight. I should tell you, he's an elder of this church. He said, I have stolen the laughter out of my own home. I have sucked the laughter out of my own family. Once it was there, now it's not. So he had the biggest smile on his face. But he said, God's going to bring it back. Listen, I don't suppose that we'll be the laughing children of God until we hear our Father laughing. And you know, this just might be the morning for us. Take your sermon outline. This Father loves His children to laugh, and His children do laugh because He's the God who comes near, Genesis chapter 18 tells us. Here's the deal. God's starting a whole new family. He's chosen the progenitor of the family. His name is Abraham. His wife's name is Sarah. The problem is Abraham's almost 100. Sarah's 90. They haven't got any kids. It's in the heat of the day. Abraham sits in his tent. It's the noontime siesta, such as it is at that part of the world. You don't do much at this time of the day. When suddenly there are three visitors to Abraham's tent. The Bible paints a picture of us of him jumping up, and we see his Bedouin hospitality. He runs out. He entreats them to stay. But notice the language he uses. It really is fascinating, the humility of, because after all, these visitors are so prominent. Look at his behavior. He bows. He begs. He entreats. Please stay. There'll be shade for you. There'll be cool water for your feet. But notice what he says. He can't say, I'm going to prepare a sumptuous feast. Come sit at my table. He understands he's a nobody. They're eminent. If George Bush was here today, you wouldn't walk up to him and say, how about meeting us at Taco Bell after service? He would say, he's important. He has things to do. He wouldn't dare have the time. And it would be, how dare I to put myself on his level and consider myself his equal to say, come by and eat with me. So Abraham's aware of that. Notice the language he uses. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourself. I'll bring you a piece of bread. And as soon as you're done, you can go. And I will never forget that you stopped by my place. Meanwhile, he runs into the tent and says to Sarah, what? Fix this sumptuous feast. Fix this vast meal. He goes to the servants. Get the calf. Better, we're going to pour out the spread of spreads, the best of everything we've got. A beautiful picture. Abraham recognizes that his visitors are not just visitors. Royalty is present. One of those three visitors is God. God. It's not every day God comes for dinner. And the picture here is as intimate as is implied. God coming over your house to eat. In a minute we're going to ask, what's God doing there? But before we do that, we just want to stop and marvel that He's there. Is God sharing food with... if He's coming to Abraham's house for dinner, it implies that He and Abraham are friends. I heard somebody say this week about somebody else, I wish they'd stop calling me their friend. I'm no friend of theirs. I've never even been in their home. They've never been in my home. It's understood that if you're really friends, then you're doing life together. Then you're in each other's homes. You're breaking bread together. God comes to His friend's house for dinner. Could that really be true? That the God with whom we have to do intends this to be that intimate? Look at the Bible. The Bible starts with God walking with Adam and Eve. Walking with Adam and Eve. Hey, Adam, want to go for a walk? It's permissible for you to let your mouth hang open. He comes and walks with them. We read of God in the center of the encampment. All the Israelites around Him. And in the middle is the tent, the dwelling place of God, right in the middle of life. Then came a prophet named Isaiah and said, a virgin will be with child and she'll name him, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You remember when Jesus is walking the streets, breathing the air, living amongst people, perspiring, getting hungry. God in our midst, God with skin on. And He sees a wee little man and He says, get down out of that tree, Zacchaeus, because today I'm going to your house. I'm staying with you. Shh, be quiet. God's in the... He's sleeping in the back.
a God who comes and eats, a God who comes in, into your home, a God who comes and says to you, I'm coming to eat with you.
And you go all the way to the other end of the Bible, and Moses said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, I will dine with him, I will eat with him, we'll break bread together, because I intend for you to be my children and sit at my table. Do you understand why the Christian life is a life of communal living and cannot be lived in sterile isolation? Do you know why we have donuts on Sunday morning? It's not because we want to make wider Christians. It's because we want you to grasp more of the width and the depth and the height of the love of God through community with each other. Because it is not the Christian experience to come to a church, hear someone preach, sing some songs, enjoy a solo, walk out the door, get in your car, and come back the next week and say, that's the Christian life. That's not the Christian life at all. The Christian life is a shared experience where we worship together, yes, but we eat together, we play together, we raise our children together, we educate them together, we join together in small groups, we pray for each other, we visit one another, we help the weak, we rejoice with the successes of one another. It's all done together. It has to be. Because the Father comes and eats with us. Therefore, we are to eat with one another. The call of Paul and Dorothy Pratt this week, their 49th anniversary. If you could earn your way into heaven, then Dorothy Pratt has done it. Congratulated them, and they said, the Stevensons are coming over tonight to play dominoes. I'll tell you something. What we're doing right now, we're in church on a Sunday morning, it's all very spiritual, but it's not one iota more spiritual than playing dominoes with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you don't believe that, then you don't know your Father. He loves when His children are together. He loves when they're doing life with one another. God is the God who comes near. J.B. Phillips wrote, Behind all our fun and games at Christmas time, we should not try to escape a sense of awe. Almost a sense of pride at what God has done. We must never allow anything to blind us to the true significance of what happened in Bethlehem so long ago. Nothing can alter the fact that we live on a visited planet. What is Advent? It's the celebration of the visit. When God came. Oh, how I long for you to experience knowing God as the Father who sits at the head of the table. And child, sit down. Sit down. My house is your house. My neighborhood is your table. I'm so glad you're here. He's the God who comes near. That's why His children laugh. Can you believe that? Can you believe you're welcome there? Let your mouth hang open. Second, God's children, they laugh because they have been extended His favor. Here's the question before us. Why does God visit whom He visits? Why does God draw near to whom He draws near? Well, what's God doing with Sarah here? Why does He come to Sarah? Now, believe it or not, there's a lot of people who look at this passage and say, here we have a classic understanding of the Bible, is that if you have faith, here's a woman who is childless, but if you have faith, even a 90-year-old woman can bear children because nothing is impossible with God. But it's up to you. The power of God is available. The power of God is extant. But if you want to unleash the power of God in your life, it's up to you to have faith. If you will visualize it, if you will believe it, if you will name it, if you will claim it, then God will do it. Have you ever been in a hospital emergency room kind of setting? Someone's critically ill, they're perhaps in a coma, and the whole family's gathered around. Maybe it's your family, And somebody has the gall or the temerity to suggest that the ill person is going to die. And the whole rest of the family goes, get out, you infidel! You know, you have dared to be an unbeliever. We all have to get together here and what? Believe! Let's believe! You know, they haven't got a brainwave, they haven't got a pulse. Let's all believe! And just somehow, if all of us join in the circle of believing, sparks are going to be created. Leap into the patient, and they will be miraculously healed. Now, perhaps you're picking up by my tone that I don't think much of this approach to Christianity. God helps those who help themselves. If you believe, then the power of God is available to you. Hogwash. Hogwash. There's a multitude of problems. The first and most obvious is that the most faithful person in all the Bible's name was Jesus. Nobody prayed. Nobody believed. Nobody knew the Father. Nobody ever lived their life without one day, one act of disobedience. And yet when he asked the Father said what? No. His life was horrible. His life was wretched. His life was not filled with blessings. Because God's made no such promise in this world. And but the second and most obvious part of this passage is that great things happen in the womb and in the life of Sarah, and yet she does not what? She doesn't believe. She doesn't have faith. She isn't locked on to the arm of God. Let me tell you something. God helps the helpless. God helps the undeserving. That's the story of the Bible from beginning to end. Get it out of your mind and somehow you're going to unlock the power of God, and something that you do is going to open up streams of blessings into your life. God sets his favor on Sarah. She doesn't merit it. She doesn't deserve it. And let me tell you something. It's not very often God shows up at your house. As a matter of fact, I would suggest it's not very often an angel even comes by. And if you think that happens regularly, I don't even want to know about it. But Sarah doesn't just get an angel, she gets God. And she laughs in his face. She laughs in the face of the living God. And God gives her the baby anyway. She has no faith. She has no belief. And she's blessed anyway. And let me tell you, any blessing in your life has nothing to do with your faith, nothing to do with your belief. It has everything to do with the favor of God. This formula is found in the Old Testament 40 times. You can find it in chapter 6, verse 8 of Genesis, where it says Noah found favor with God. You can find it in chapter 19, verse 19, where it says Lot, even Lot, found favor with God. How else could you explain the rescue of Lot except for the favor of God, not the merit of Lot, not the merit of Sarah, not the merit of Noah? But the mercy and grace unmerited of the living God. I want you to see the grace of God extended towards Sarah. You understand that God goes to visit Sarah, not Abraham. Where's your wife? He asks. He's dealt with Abraham. He's come to deal with Sarah. Do you notice how he deals with her? When God comes, in most of the Bible, what's it like?
And it's like Refrigerator Perry barreling through your front door. You know, it is traumatic, and it is,
look at Genesis chapter 15. You remember when Abraham and the ratification of the covenant, there's darkness, there's smoke, there's fire, there's dead animals, there's blood, there's gore, there's trembling, there's dread, there's birds of prey. Abraham is like in the middle of this house of horror at Universal Studios, you know. God's coming! And then you get to Genesis chapter 18, what does it say? None of that. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 18, God is coming to a broken woman. She's 90 years old. She's outcast. She's failed. Her husband has taken no interest in her in years and years and years. And she cannot believe the promise of God. And God comes to her, and does he reduce her to a pile of ashes? She laughs in his face. She laughs in the face of the holy God. And what does he do? Nothing. He's a big boy. He just reasserts his promise to her gently and firmly and says, I'll be back in a year. some of you in this room said, and I know I'm supposed to believe, I know I'm supposed to be filled with faith, I know I'm not supposed to have doubt, but you know what? I do. And I don't know who to go with it. I'm afraid if I tell people how much I struggle, how much my heart wavers, that they'll look down on me. I don't know, maybe they will, but I'll tell you there's one counselor you can go to. The Bible says he's the wonderful counselor. And he'll be gentle with you. A bruised reed he does not break. Go to God. Go to your Father. Lay your doubts on him. Look at how tenderly he dealt with Sarah. And what I want you to see in this passage is that he comes for Sarah because Sarah doesn't know him. And you know what? Some of you don't know him either. Oh, Sarah knew the promise. There's nothing new there. Sarah had heard about that. Sarah knows who God is. But she doesn't know him. God's around. God's influence is there. God's power. She respects him. She doesn't know him. God comes and says, Sarah, you need me. There's a church in Harlem, a very powerful church called Bethel Gospel. Bethel Gospel was begun 80 years ago. It was begun when a group of African-American women decided they wanted Jesus. They started going down to Midtown Manhattan to white churches, and they were told very directly that their type weren't welcome. And this young woman, German-American, decided that if these women weren't welcome in her church, then it wouldn't be her church anymore. And she lit out for Harlem, and she began to meet with these women, and she began to disciple them and teach them the Bible and form a fellowship. Well, guess what happened? This young woman was engaged to a young man from a very prominent New York family. And the family made it very clear that if she continued to fraternize with these types, then the marriage was not going to take place. So there she had it before her, the choice. On the one hand, everything the world has to offer, a husband, security, wealth, a home, children, a family, power, influence, ease, importance, everything the heart could ever crave in this world was hers. All she had to do was walk away from Jesus. Not an easy decision to turn your back on everything you grow up longing for. But as she searched her Bible, she came to Isaiah chapter 54, which is a reference to Sarah, where it says that the barren woman shall have more children than the married woman. The Bethel Gospel was born when that young woman made her choice. And she has thousands of children today. Children in the faith. Children who will walk the streets of heaven and call her their spiritual mother. Sarah doesn't need a son. Sarah needs what? She needs a father. And the Father comes. And this morning he's coming to you. Will you hear him? Some of you, I can tell by looking at you. Some of you don't laugh very much. I'm still waiting for the first one from a few. God wants to come into your life and turn your cynicism and your bitterness, your anger, and whatever roils inside of you, he wants to turn it into laughter. He's the God who comes near. He's the God who sheds his favor on the most undeserving. Thirdly, I want you to see that God's children laugh because he restores their wonder. He restores their wonder. Sarah's cynical laugh is responded to by God, and God says, Sarah, is anything too what? Is anything too difficult for God? If you may even have a little margin note in your Bible, it'll tell you that that's not the literal translation. The literal translation is not, is there anything too difficult for God? Is there anything too wonderful for God? Sarah has lost her sense of wonder. You know, we are made to wonder. We love to wonder. We love to have our breath taken away. We love the word, it left me speechless. It left me breathless. Wow! I can't believe that happened. Where did it come from? I didn't expect that. We love that experience. You know who's particularly good at wonder? Little children, aren't they? Just think of little children at Christmas. You know, you grab them up in bed, and you pull out the old book, it's the night before Christmas, and all through the house. You know, and reindeer are going to be in the snow on the top of our house tonight. And you live in Lecanto. And the kids are like, yeah, and Santa's coming down the chimney, and you've got a wood-burning stove. You know, they don't... But they're with you, you know. And the next morning, you give them the simplest little present. And they don't even care. It's got paper and bows and color, and there's a box. There's the coolest box. It's so filled with wonder. I mean, you know what happens? You get older, you lose the ability to wonder. And we live in a wonder-killing, rationalistic Western culture that explains everything. There's no such thing as love. It's just a chemical reaction. It's just an evolutionary process. Everything is explained away as a scientific reaction. There's no such thing as mystery and wonder. And we lose it. You take a four-year-old to the zoo, they sit there and they look at the giraffe. Wow. You take a 14-year-old to the zoo. What are we doing here? This is hot. Let's go home. Dorks go to the zoo, Dad. That's why we go to meet, you know that? That's why we read books. We want to capture that sense of there's some vast dilemma and some power has to be brought to bear and there's no way out. We walk out of the movie and say, oh, that was so implausible. Oh, that was character development. Oh, that's the stupidest summer blockbuster. Meanwhile, you paid all your money and you go to that one, and you go to the next one, and you go to the next one, and you go to the next one because we long for wonder. You know what the most wondrous thing of all is? It's the gospel. It's that you who were once far away from God have been brought near. Tim Keller says that he was talking to a university professor, a skeptic, an agnostic, an unbeliever, who was not open in any way, shape, or form to the idea of God. But he happened to notice, he was looking for some chink in her armor, and he happened to notice that in her pile of books she had Harry Potter books. She was trying to cover it up. You know, children's stories. She's an eminent professor. You don't read children's stories, but she had a Harry Potter book, and he said, "Why do you read Harry Potter?" And she said, "I don't know." And he said, "I think I know." She said, "Why?" He said, "I think it's because deep in your heart of hearts, you long to believe that what you can see in this world is not all there is. All of us have eternity in the fabric of our hearts. We have a desire for wonder. What happens to Sarah in Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 20, chapter 21? Look at her response in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 21. Sarah now, once laughing cynically, in chapter 21 we read Sarah laughing again. Do you understand how God restores our wonder? You know what she names her child? She names him Isaac, which means laughter. She named her son after her sin. So restored is she that God, the wonder of it, that God would give me the dream of my heart. And she sits there, a 90-year-old woman, and what does she say in those verses? Who would have believed it? Who could even have imagined it? God has made laughter for me. Everyone's laughing with me. Who could have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? She must have just sat there and looked at that little baby and said, day after day after day, what? I believe that. I want to ask, is there any wow in your life? You know that religious people don't have any wonder. Ask a religious person, are you a Christian? They say, of course. You come from good people. Grew up in the church. Always thought these things. Always believe them. You know, I'm in the choir. Of course. Ask somebody who gets the gospel? Are you a Christian? And they say, yes. But how? But how could it be? How could it be that God loves me? And can it be that I should gain? That I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? That I would sit at the table of the living God? Wow. There's no of course-ness about it. I'm at the table of God. If I walk in his house, he drops what he's doing and runs to greet me. Wow. Larry Crabb said a friend of his grew up in an angry family. Dinner table was the worst. It was sarcastic comment with silence. When he got to be 10, 11, 12, he began to have the courage to be dismissed from the table and face his father's wrath. And he would hustle down the street to one of his friend's house, a big house filled with children and a big wide porch. And he would sneak up to the house and he would go underneath the porch. And he would listen to the family as they ate dinner together. And he would just sit and listen to the laughter at the dinner table and dream that he could be a part of that family. And Dr. Crabb said, picture the father coming out of the house and finding you under the porch and saying, come on out of there. And come on in and sit at my table. You're in this family now. And picture sitting around that table and just looking around and saying, I can't believe this. And then you reach to get something at the table and you knock over the milk and it spoils your dinner and it gets all over you and you're ready for the back of the father's hand when you hear the father laugh. And he says, get this boy another shirt and get him another plate of food. Everybody makes mistakes in my house. I've covered it. I've paid for you. I've paid for this food. There's plenty more. You'll never be a laugher in your home until you hear the Father laugh. You'll never build a home of joy and delight until you're convinced you live in one. How much wow is there in your life? I was sitting last, I'll just tell you a personal story. Sitting there last Saturday night in the Orange Bowl with my children. The Orange Bowl, the football stadium in Miami, it's where I grew up. And last Saturday night, I was able to bring my children to the place of my youth. And I can't tell you how awesome a feeling it was for me. I can remember when I was a little scudder, about 6 years old, my dad taking me to the Orange Bowl to see the University of Miami play the Southern California Trojans. Hey, the Trojans, hail back you. The evil darkness from California came over to the fair state of Florida. And I remember going to see the fine Christian young men of the University of Miami take on these evil Trojans. And Miami prevailed. And I remember standing outside the stadium in a rush of people. And just the littlest tyke was my dad. And I could tell you 100 other memories just like that. And here now I was having one with my own children in the same place 40 years later. And as it was happening, I sat there and I just looked at my kids and I said, God, you're so good. Why do you even let me have this? Why do you let me have moments like this? Why do I get to live in the smile of your embrace? How much wow is there in your life? Do you need God to restore your wonder? And last, let me just finish quickly with this. The last point is this, is that the passage here, you know, is really about a son. It's about a long-awaited son. And God's children laugh because the son has been provided. Isaac was his name. He was provided. I just want to tell you one interesting thing. When he was 8 days old, they waited a long time for him. And yet when he was 8 days old, they did what to him? They cut him. Go. Figure. You know what that cutting meant? It meant that you violate the law of God and you shall be cut off from God's family. That's what it meant. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that it's not really about Isaac, the Bible story. It's about another son. And centuries later, a messenger came to another woman. And the messenger said to this woman, you're going to have a child. Just like the messenger had said to Sarah, came to this woman and said, you're going to have a child. And this woman said, I don't think so. had a big problem. Her problem wasn't that she had an old husband. Her problem was that she didn't have one at all. This woman's name was Mary. And she said to God, I'm not going to laugh in your face, but I don't see how this guy, I don't know how you're going to pull this one off. And what did God say? What did the messenger say? Is anything impossible for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful? Is anything too difficult? The Bible says that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father until all eternity past. You need to understand that the happiest family that has ever lived is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all eternity. And what God is doing is inviting us to join that family. But for us to get into that family, someone had to be put outside of it. So the Bible says that Jesus left the bosom of his Father and he came to earth to live a life that was not a life of laughter. It's called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I want to tell you that he got cut off. He didn't get ceremonially cut only at 8 days off. He literally got cut off so that at the end of his life, he was hanging on a cross, bleeding, crying out for his Father, and his Father turned his back on him. Why did Jesus give up the laughter of his family? He bore the scorn of his Father so that we wouldn't have to. And we would know the Father's laughter. Why do we laugh? Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. So yes, we're sinners. Yes, we're messed up. Yes, we're so fickle. But our sin has been borne away by the long-awaited Son. I asked the staff about their Thanksgiving experience, and Adam Jones said, we just stayed together as a family. The biggest delight in our family was watching Sashi laugh. Sashi Jones is a little dark-skinned girl that was abandoned by her mother in India 2 years ago when she was born. She was weak and small and malnourished and injured of body and parentless. And this Thanksgiving, she sits in the Jones family living room, and she what? Wow. I guess she must have had faith, huh? Or did God not have favor on her to bring her from the other side of the world into the family circle of his love? She's an orphan. Now she's found. She has a family. I'm not talking about Sashi, I'm talking about you. And until you realize that's your story, well, you just won't be a laugher, will you? Once we were far from God, now we sit at his table.